Well, we are living in a time of great uncertainty. To put it mildly, we have a very complicated political and social environment. That is very mildly put compared to what we could say. I mean, there's so much polarization on so many levels. We see it all the time. And there is a pressing move away from God and the Bible and everything associated with truth and reality as we see it revealed in God's Word. And there's an intense resistance to anything associated with God and biblical truth. So in the midst of such an environment, we long for a message of hope, a message of encouragement, some clear biblical perspective. And so as we look at the text of Isaiah that we're going to be considering today, we want to keep in mind that Isaiah was ministering to a people who found themselves in a situation that was not that unlike what we're dealing with in terms of a complicated political and social environment. Not identical, but some comparable things. And the concerns we would certainly see as being parallel. So we want to keep that in mind as we give consideration today to this text. And we want to remember that Isaiah is a major prophet, and he has been recognized as having a major message. I mean, 66 chapters, that's a pretty significant quantity, but the quality that is there corresponds as well to that same basic idea. But I want us to think about the first part of the book that we have already considered. Basically deals with the retribution of God, the response of God to the responses of the people of Israel in particular, Judah, if you want to get even more specific, and then the nations as a whole as well. And that's chapters 1 through 39, dealing with that section. It's a call for Israel, the people of Judah in particular, to trust the Lord instead of trusting everything else around them. And this section ends with a prediction of the Babylonian captivity, and that is going to be in the background to the thinking that's going to come in the second part, as we've pointed out. The restoration of God is going to be considered, because in light of the fact that there is this Babylonian captivity that is going to be anticipated sometime 100 years or so beyond this point of when Isaiah is ministering, there was also a need for some encouragement, because if this is coming and we're going to be going into exile to Babylon, then what? And so that's what Isaiah is addressing in this latter part of the book, chapters 40 through 66. So it is somewhat significant in that regard. So this section, the second part, basically is dealing with a focus on God's deliverance of his people in light of that predicted captivity, particularly chapters 40 through 48. And we have already looked at chapter 40, which deals with the majesty of God. He is above all. Therefore, they can be confident in him. They can trust in him. And that was intended to be a matter of comfort. And chapter 40 begins with, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Chapter 41 deals with a challenge of the nations, those who are set on trusting in idols, idolatry. They are under God. They are below him, and they need to get their act together in terms of understanding who they're dealing with. That was chapter 41, essentially. And then chapter 42 deals with the individual servant that we had looked at last time, the Messiah, and he is contrasted with the servant nation who had also been referenced in the previous chapter. So, I thought there was another, here we go. The context of our next section flows out of the previous verse. That's what we want to note here. So as we move into verses 14 through 25 of chapter 42, we need to recognize that there's a transitional verse, and that's verse 13, which gives us some insight as to where things are progressing. And so the text here says in verse 13, "The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies." And so this is an emphasis on the Lord pronouncing judgment. And so we want to recognize that's part of the outworking of his will and dealing with his people, and it's going to be part of how the future is going to be unfolding. But there's hope in the midst of that as well. So what we note here is the Lord will bring judgment on his enemies, flowing from verse 13, and this is going to be picking up on that. Verse 14 then says, "I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once." There's a time frame, and it's coming to the conclusion of that. Verse 15, "I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands. I will dry up the pools." So this is a pronouncement that judgment is coming and it's due. And want to recognize that. So the Lord will bring judgment in his time. There's a timing element here, as is noted from the terminology that's used. The Lord exercises restraint in the timing of his judgment. God had explained that he had remained quiet. He had remained silent for a long time. But in the future, he is going to be crying out in a way that's associated with a pregnant woman who's about to give birth. There's the pain that's associated with the bringing of something to pass. And that's part of the picture that's here. The cry signals the anticipation of a mighty act that is forthcoming. God would bring forth his response in due time. And so what's communicated here is that there's an element of restraint that the Lord is exercising, and that's something that we may or may not think about too often. Do you wonder why he holds out as long as he does when he does so? We have thought many times about things that even Scripture had referenced with regard to judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. If God judged Sodom and Gomorrah the way he did when he did, why does he not judge others of a comparable nature when they have a comparable situation or worse in their own particular moment of time? And we can't help but think about our own nation. Are we in a comparable situation that we have that coming as well? And why is the Lord restraining? Why is he holding back? And we can only at this point say we're thankful that he is so restraining. But it was a similar kind of concern that was referenced in Isaiah's time. The Lord will unleash his judgment with extensive impact. That's kind of the language that's communicated here. Nothing in all of creation would be able to resist or to prevent the Lord from acting. His coming to judge sin and sinners would be as devastating to them as the searing east wind would be to the people of Israel in their normal experience of the weather conditions that they had to contend with. We have a comparable thing in this part of the country in the spring when the wind kicks up and dries things out, and we have a concern of fire danger and all those kinds of things that we have observed multiple times. And it puts a little bit of concern in the hearts of those that live in places where it's particularly vulnerable. Well, some of that same kind of thinking may have been going on in this context. So the emphasis seems to be that the Lord is unleashing judgment in his time that will be without parallel and without real opposition. What's going to stand in his way? And we wonder, is our world ready for what is coming one day? I mean, we think about the book of Revelation, what has been revealed there, and you really need to keep that in mind in light of the revelation that was revealed in the time of Isaiah, the things that he had communicated, because he's thinking about some of those thoughts as well. Again, we've referenced, it's like looking at a mountain range. You see a mountain close up, and then you see another little peak behind that, another little peak behind. You can't see the distance between them from the perspective that you have. Isaiah had the same kind of thing as he's looking at these things. Some of what he's referring to is more immediate. Some of it is later in time. Well, I can tell you this. We're a lot closer to the final conclusion of what's referenced than what Isaiah was in his day. And so we wonder, is our world, is our nation, are our people ready for what is coming? Do they need a warning of what is coming? Well, I would say yes, they certainly do need a warning. Where is that warning going to come from? Well, guess who? I think that pretty much as obvious as us. That might be something for us to think about as well. Then moving on, looking at verses 16 and 17, we read, I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in the paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. And you have to wonder, who is he talking about here? I will bring the blind by a way they did not know and lead them in paths they have not known. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. Then verse 17, they shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed. Who? That is, those who trust in images. So there's a comparison or a contrast here. Those who say to the molded images, you are our God. So he's referencing two different people in view here. The Lord will bring deliverance for his people. And he will provide a way for his blind people. His people are not seeing what or how they should be seeing. So he's going to lead his own people. Those who are unable to find their way through the storms of judgment that are coming their way, they're not able to find their way to safety without some guidance, some help. The people of Israel were blind. They were the ones who were supposed to be the light to the Gentiles, but they couldn't find their own way in this time. So God is going to need to lead them and guide them, which he has promised to do. He needs to get his own people in line so that they can be the guides that they need to be. Otherwise, you have the blind leading the blind kind of scenario, and that was a concern. So the Lord has a perfect track record for following through on his promises, and he's promising here that he is going to care for his people. He's going to provide help for them, even though they don't know what's going on. They don't know how things are progressing. They're not seeing God at work in the circumstances that are going on. And we sometimes find ourselves in a similar situation where we see things going on in our own culture, in our own environment, and we wonder, what on earth is happening? How can God let this take place? Wouldn't it be so much better if he would just make everything go the way we want it to go? Now, have you ever thought that? I have. sure would be nice if the Lord's people would have the upper hand and so we could kind of get things to move the way that it ought to. But the Lord has a different way of working things. He tends to say, I think I need to turn the heat up so that you actually start looking to me instead of everything else. So he's doing the same thing with Israel here. And he's going to provide for them. But he's also going to humiliate the idolaters. Well, some of those that would be among the Jews would be, in fact, idolaters because they weren't obeying the Lord. He has in view the nations who are formally idolaters, but I have a hunch that he's including some of those of his own people who tended to pursue the idolatry of the peoples around them, that were distracted by them, that were kind of moving in the same direction. Well, you don't have to be a genius to figure out that we're kind of in that same position. As a society, how much are we inclined to move closer and closer to the world and everything it has to offer, as opposed to moving closer and closer to the Lord and the things of the Lord? We can see there is a pull in one direction that seems to be a little stronger in many ways, though it ought not to be, but it tends to be. So there's a reminder here. Don't be trusting in the impotence of these other gods. And we ought to be reminded, don't be trusting in those things around us that are relatively comparable to the idolatry that Isaiah was dealing with. There are a lot of things that we trust in that we do well not to trust in as they would. So Israel's return from the exile would prove to be a sign for what God's going to do for his people in the future, in the eschaton. And both of these elements seem to be in view here. So the Lord is very patient, but the time will come when judgment is going to be brought to pass. And it has a near element and it has a far element. There will be judgment that the people of Israel are going to have to deal with because the Babylonian captivity is on the schedule. Is going to happen. They can depend on that. And then there's going to be a time in between, and there's going to be a greater judgment, the tribulation period, and the final battles at the conclusion of that, Battle of Armageddon being the major element. And there will be judgment exercised there. So the Lord has the big picture in view. He knows what is happening. He's trying to give some insight and some direction to say, you have judgment coming, but there's also hope. The Lord is going to provide help in due time, but not without discipline. And as I think about our own culture, our own time, we probably have to deal with similar things. There are hard times that we are going to have to face, and we see evidence of it all around us. And I would like to be able to say everything's just going to be wonderful, and we won't have to deal with any of this stuff, but the reality is we are going to have to deal with it. We are dealing with it now. We see it coming to reality, unfolding in front of us. So as we continue looking at the text here, just a little bit of a reminder as we move into the next section. The rest of this chapter deals with Israel's present condition of blindness. They were not seeing things the way God wanted them to see things, and Isaiah is trying to bring that to their attention. Romans chapter 10 emphasizes that. That was an ongoing thing. It had not been, and still has not been, resolved nationally. But the Lord now moves from disputing with the pagan idolaters, some of those among of Judah included, and his attention is going to be on his own people, that he wants to be responsive to him. And so there's a concern that's being expressed here. The Lord has concern for his people because he's in a covenant relationship with them. He has a future plan for them. He wants them to keep that in mind. And we can say as believers in New Testament times, there's a comparable observation there that the Lord is concerned about us. We are the body of Christ. We have a different relationship. We're not Israel, but we have a relationship with the Lord that's perhaps even more specified because we are in Christ, as Paul makes an emphasis. Then, moving on, the Lord provides a sound and stable standard. Looking at verses 18 to 19, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant?" Now you notice it's not capitalized there, so that lets us know that the people who are putting the text together of the New King James here are assuming that this is a reference to the nation Israel. It's not a reference to the Messiah, because that is distinguished for us. Verse 19, "Who is blind but my servant, or deaf but my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant?" So we've noted before that there's reference in Isaiah and in other text of the use of the word servant, and it can be, as we noted in the earlier part of this chapter, referring to the Messiah, or it may be referring to Israel, as it does here and also in the previous chapter, chapter 41, just as a reminder to look carefully at the context when we see the use of that terminology. Also, there's clarification regarding who is blind and deaf. That's probably something helpful to sort out here. The Lord calls for proper responsiveness from Israel. The Israelites had basically concluded that Yahweh, the Lord, was blind and deaf to their situation. He wasn't paying attention to them. He had sort of left things go and was not really dealing with the fact that they are in difficult circumstances, that they are facing impending destruction. However, the Lord, through Isaiah, has communicated time and time again that he is well aware of what's going on. And so now the Lord is, through Isaiah, saying, no, it's actually you who are the blind and the deaf ones, because you don't realize what I'm going to do, even though I have tried to communicate that to you, because you've got some heart issues. And we see that same thing going on in our world around us today, that there are lots of folks who simply don't consider biblical truth, the reality of what is going on, that God is at work, that he is moving things in a particular direction. That's what's attempted to be communicated here. God is moving, and it's the people that are blind, not that he's blind. He knows what's going on. He's directing things. And so it's easy for someone to assume that if somebody doesn't see things the way they see it, that they're the ones with the problem. But in this case, it was the people who had the problem, and the Lord was the one who had things figured out. He was directing things. They should be trusting in him, but they weren't. They were looking to other people. They were or they were just ignoring the Lord altogether, as we see pretty much the case in our context today. Our tendency is not to see our own flaws, faults, sins, failings, whatever. And we tend to look at others as the ones having the problem, but this is a recognition that now we're the ones that we need to deal with. And the Lord is identifying that. He's saying, now the real problem is with you, Israel. I'm not the one who's blind. You are the ones who are blind, and you need to deal with this deficiency in your experience. So the people that God had determined were to be the messengers of hope to the world are now identified as the ones who are blind and ignorant and are not behaving as they ought to. They were God's covenant people. Israel was the people of God. They were in relationship with Him in a formal covenant relationship. They should have been reaching out, making a difference, impacting the society around them. And what do we see happening? All of society around them was influencing them. They were absorbing the stuff from around them. Do you see any parallels to our experience today? Is the church so strong and potent in our context today that it is significantly impacting the culture around us? Or is the culture around us eating away at the edges of the church and impacting us? Well, it's not a hard question to answer. We see the evidence of it all around us, and it is likely a little disconcerting. And so we're having to face that reality. Isaiah was called to be a messenger of God, and he was. He was to be a messenger to Israel and to the other peoples, but particularly his emphasis was relating to the more subset of Israel, that is Judah. But he had a message for the world around as well. And Israel was to be the messenger of God, and Israel was failing to do so. And I can't help but think the church is meant to be the messenger to reach out to the world today. We are to be ambassadors for Christ, we read. But are we? Are we having that same impact? That's the parallel that we may be able to observe here. Then moving on, verses 20 to 21. Seeing many things, but you do not observe. Opening the ears, but he does not hear. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. See, here there's a reminder of Israel's failure to respond. The people were living with faulty perception. The Lord had told Isaiah at the beginning of his ministry that the Israelites saw but did not perceive. They heard but they did not comprehend. You may remember the words in Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." And what's interesting is this is a statement that Isaiah is told to go tell the people, keep hearing, but you're not going to understand. And so it almost sounds like, well, it's not their fault. But it is their fault. They're held responsible for their responses. In Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 through 4, you may check it out at your leisure, but essentially there the Lord says that he had not given them a heart to perceive. There was an action that the Lord had in the process. He essentially seems to be saying, I'm putting this in your hands. What's your response going to be? He's not going to make them do what he wants them to do. He wants them to be personally responsive, and he's asking the same thing of us. And the response that they specifically were asked to recognize had to do with their reception of the law of God, the truth that had been revealed to them. That was the standard. Were they going to obey it? Were they going to take it to heart? Or were they going to just go their own way? Someone had pointed out that the cardinal sin of the people of God is to possess the divine word and to ignore it. Now, there's a strong statement there that we ought to consider. That's a sobering concern that we ought to have as well. We possess the divine word, but do we ignore it? Do we really take it to heart? The people were blind and deaf to the teaching of the Lord. Isaiah was there trying to give them some direction, some insight, some encouragement, pushing them in the direction that they needed to go, but they did not seem to be taking it to heart. They were acting as if they were blind and deaf and were not seeing what needed to be recognized. And so I'm reminded of the words of Deuteronomy 29, verses 9 through 13. It says, "Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do." Now, this is for their own good. It's for their benefit. "All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." There's the expectation. The Lord wanted to enter into a relationship with them, and he wanted them to be properly responsive. That was assuming an obedience to the written law that had been given them formally, and they had failed to do as they had promised. Because do you remember what they said? They said, "All that you have said, we will do." Now, have we ever said that? "Lord, all that you have said, we will do." And then we turn around and go, "Oh, yeah, I forgot. I was going to do that." They ignored the truth as if they were blind and deaf. And we sometimes do the same thing. We're not in the same relationship that they were, but we have a relationship that is perhaps even more direct than what theirs was. But the Lord was concerned for them. He wanted to do what was right. He had in view the welfare of the people. This would be good for them. He was exercising grace. He was doing it for their own good, and yet they didn't pursue following him, being obedient, and all that was involved with that. So he was exercising grace, and they were turning away, doing their own thing. And so we read there are consequences to that. And the text in Deuteronomy goes into the details and spells it out very specifically. And Isaiah reminds them of some of those details, and they are not eager to hear it or to be responsive. And so we need to be careful that we are not careless with the truth of God's word that we have had revealed to us. And we have to remember, we probably are far more accountable because we have the completed canon of Scripture, we have history to look back on, we have all kinds of resources. Boy, that not to put any pressure on, but the pressure is there. That's the reality. What are we going to do with God's Word? Don't fail to obey. Don't be blind and deaf to the teaching of God's Word, as the Israelites are noted for doing and being here. And then the third section of this text, the Lord reminds his people of their failures. Oh, thanks a lot. He's already kind of blasted them pretty well, and now he's going to say, well, hey, if you had done this, this, and this, and hadn't done that, that, and that, you might have been a little better off. Looking at verse 22, "But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes. They are hidden in prison houses, for they are They are for prey, and no one delivers, for plunder, and no one says restore. They have found themselves under discipline from God, and they are in dire straits. Basically, the Lord's people were in a state of grave vulnerability. The picture and the relief that's on here is of the Israelites being taken into captivity. That's what's anticipated, and that's the nature of the vulnerability that they're dealing with. The people are suffering the effects of God's discipline, just as has been noted. And that's in contrast to the purpose that God had for them, because he had told them, and you can't help but go back and look at the text in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Exodus and Deuteronomy especially emphasize this. Let me just note the text from Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. I mean, that's kind of a strong statement of what is desired and expected for the people. What he wants of them. Unfortunately, they did not obey, and they rather consistently failed. And the people are now in a position that they can't deliver themselves. And they have only one thing that they could do to bring the help that they need, and that is to repent. But they were not inclined to do that. And so they were dealing with the results of their own sin, and they were experiencing the effects of the discipline of the Lord. And what other element comes into play here? Well, the nation was certainly in no position to lead the Gentiles into the light. They were the ones that were the deficient ones. What light could they bring? They didn't have anything of any positive nature to communicate. Well, technically they did, but given their experience, it didn't seem to be so. And that may cause us to kind of want to see a parallel with our own experience. What about our nation? Were we not once a light to the nations in the missionary activity, the number of missionaries that we have had reaching out all throughout the world? I mean, you think back to an earlier time when we had a lot of missionary activity, a lot of missionary outreach, a lot of concern. Is that where we are today as a whole, as a church, or are we focused on ourselves, wanting to make sure that we have all of the comforts of our own little get-togethers? Or big get-togethers, as the case may be, in some of the larger contexts. So what are we known for today? Is it our missionary activity? Or is it our self-seeking autonomy? Are we known for taking selfies? Or for sharing Christ? Now, that's a convicting statement, if I ever thought of one. I've quoted a phrase or the name of a song from the past that I remember from many days earlier. And the song is called Comfortably Numb. And it's quite an interesting emphasis that's there that I think summarizes the disposition of the church as a whole in our nation today. We are comfortably numb to the need that the world has of Christ. And that's a serious condition. Just think about that. Comfortably numb. I'm just happy how things are. And I don't really feel any need to do anything else. Where's the motivation? Where's the pressure from a positive sense to get out and make a difference? We may be a little more comfortably numb than we'd like to admit. Where is the victory? Just like Israel was sort of experiencing defeat and failure and depression. Is that where we are? Of a similar nature? Moving on, verses 23 to 24. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, they were not obedient to his laws. I mean, he's kind of coming right down saying, you know, discipline has come because you've messed up. The Lord's people were in a state of discipline and disobedience and discipline. If you disobey, the discipline's going to come. There was a problem of self-absorption. The prophet despaired that no one among the Israelites was learning from God. No one's paying attention to him. The truth is available, but it's being ignored. And there's a familiar problem that we can identify with. It's called Living for Today. And I'm reminded of another song from the 60s. I believe it was 1967. It was called Live for Today. And it had some element of emphasis that could be seen as a positive thing. That is, don't worry about tomorrow. But there's a right and a wrong way to do that. The right way is to make each day count for the Lord. One of the lines from the song is, we'll take the most from living, have pleasure while we can. That's kind of the mood of the day in which we live. But the wrong way is to forget the future implications. It's kind of like the emphasis of Ecclesiastes. You know, you can just live for today, but you get to the end of the book and then it says, yeah, but don't forget, you're accountable to God. Obey him. There was a problem of ignoring sin. Most of us would prefer to ignore sin until it is something that's happening outside and affects us negatively. We tend to be more easy on ourselves. But people need to recognize the significance of sin to God, and that's what the people of Israel were having to deal with. That's what Isaiah is bringing to their attention. That's what we need to remember as well, though we probably would prefer not to have to deal with that. I mean, sin is really not a popular word anymore, as if it ever really was. We don't want to think about it. But the emphasis is we need to be in right relationship with God, and sin is always the problem that keeps us from being there. And there's a need for obedience to the Lord and his truths that he has communicated. Are we taking those things to heart? The problem with Israel is that they were not. They were reaping the consequences. The problem in our nation today is we are seeing the same kinds of things. We think about, you know, our schools are just really tough places these days. So many bad things happening. What have we removed? The basic foundation has been removed. It's no wonder they are places of trouble and difficulty. And so there's a concern that we have. Can we build that back into the equation? Well, we need to start with by making sure that the church is what the church needs to be. What we need to recognize is that there was the reality of accountability. It was there. It's real. The nation was under divine discipline, and that had happened time and time again, and would happen more, and there would be an ultimate reckoning. And so we need to recognize this concern as well. They had sinned against the Lord. They did not walk in his ways. They were not obedient to the truth. They had the truth, but they weren't obedient to it. And our nation is very similar in that regard. We have had the truth, but we are rejecting it intentionally, systematically, consistently, over and over. I mean, we have redefined the basic building blocks of society, marriage and gender and everything else, even what a family is. We've rejected the Creator. I mean, evolution is the answer to everything. We've rejected His Word. I mean, who gives a moment's thought to Scripture in our society today as being something that has authority? I mean, that's what we're dealing with. And that's somewhat of the same kind of disposition that Isaiah was dealing with the people of his day. So we can relate to that. We're seeing the pillars being torn down piece by piece, one by one. And that's not going to be without consequences. And we're seeing those. And then verse 25, therefore he has poured out on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know. That's talking about the impact on the nation Israel. And it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. Well, there's that final line there, did not take it to heart. That's the disturbing factor. The Lord's people were in a state of careless negligence. The Lord's discipline has different forms. Sometimes it has a more immediate, obvious, catastrophic effect. Like on Israel, it would be the Babylonian captivity. Well, really, that's on Judah, if you can distinguish. And Israel, it was the captivity by Assyria. But sometimes it was a matter of, just like it says in Romans chapter 1, he gave them over. It was the natural consequences. And I can't help but think about what we have observed in our nation is the natural consequences of sin are having its effect and its impacting. The Lord has given us over, and we're seeing the effects of that in our nation. The Lord's discipline is due to our responses. That's what he told Israel over and over again. You have the right response and you'll get the right result. Have the wrong response, you'll get the result that goes with that, and you don't want to have that. They had chosen to go their own way, so the judgment of God was burning on them. And most of Isaiah's contemporaries didn't see that they had it coming. They sort of ignored that. They didn't want to accept that they were accountable or responsible or anything like that. Well, that sounds like our day. We don't want to take responsibility. We want anything but that. That's why we come up with something like evolution to explain everything away. We don't have any accountability to a supreme being of any sort. We're just here by chance. So you can see the impact that that has. And the day in which Isaiah was living with the idolatry that was prevalent all around, there were some similar kinds of attitudes and dispositions. And they weren't taking truth to heart. And that's the danger that we face as well. So, in conclusion, this chapter of Isaiah contains a strong contrast. It opens with one servant, the Messiah, who will discharge his ministry successfully. And it ends with another servant who is in servitude to his captors, having failed to minister effectively. The servant Messiah obeys God and fulfills his task, but the servant Israel refuses to listen to God and draws his judgment. And even though Israel had failed to learn from the Lord, he would deliver her anyway in the future, and that would be out of pure grace. He's not going to cast off his covenant people. He is going to provide help. Now, we think about a servant mentality. How do we measure up as servants of the Lord? We know that as believers, we are servants of the Lord also. Which are we more like? Are we more like the Messiah, or are we more like the children of Israel? Are we the light and salt to the world that we've been called to be? Or are we comfortably numb, just coasting, living for today, having that same kind of just go with the flow and let's be happy? Well, it's real easy to get into that kind of mode and mindset, but that's what we're urged not to do. So in spite of this people going its own way, the Lord has a promise of help because He in His grace provides above and beyond our expectation. And we need to think about what does He expect of us as His children, those who know Him, who have personally put our faith and trust in Him. Are we living for Him? Are we part of the problem, or are we part of the solution? That's something we need to think about.